apologize for the late start. We were having some technical difficulties. So we'll get right into it. But humility, it's one thing when you really mess up and you know it and it's just evident. And you just have to say, yep, that was me. Like, that's not a bad thing. That's good. But, and that is hard, but I think probably a harder situation is maybe where you didn't really mess up, but you're just kind of taking the fall. And, before I became a pastor, I was leading worship here, but I was a disciple of Brian McCray, right? And he had this saying, and he was like, man, just fall on your sword. And it was such a good saying, just being like, just put yourself to death. Just die to this thing that you're fighting against. Just die to this thing that you're resisting. And it's so good, especially for men, because it's difficult in almost every situation. Like, just fall on your sword. Die to yourself. Serve your wife. Fall on your sword. Die to yourself. Just offer up your body unto the Lord. Stop clinging to these things. So I went with Brian to India. Around, I think it was 2004, and there's this guy there named Yesupadam that we came to serve. And Yesupadam, India is just a kind of a very aggressive place socially, and I could tell you a bunch of stories about that, but I'll let this one just speak for itself. But we're following Yesupadam. We have this huge, like, it's a huge tent, this evangelistic crusade. He goes, Aaron, I was leading worship at the time. He goes, Aaron, would you maybe lead us in two songs? I said, oh, absolutely, Yesupadam. And so I get up there and I start playing one song. It's a little more up-tempo. But what I wasn't prepared for was that there was an Indian brother to the side who had, I think he'd just gotten like this brand new drum machine. And he was so excited to use it. And so I start playing. Of course, if you know anything about music, East and West, the tempos are just different. They don't match up. And so he's over. And I'm just trying to, I'm panicking because I'm like, it quickly becomes a train wreck. And so I'm even looking over at him, trying to give him every universal facial expression to say, stop it. and he just wasn't getting it. And so I just sort of, as quickly as possible, just sort of wrap the song up and we're done. And I think to myself, okay, I'm gonna play a much slower song that he can't even drum to at all. And it went splendidly. Afterwards, Yesupadam comes up to me, goes, Aaron, thank you so much for leading worship for us. I said, you're welcome, Yesupadam. He goes, that second song was so anointed. I said, well, thank you, Yesupadam. I'm trying to be gracious. He goes, that first song, though, he goes, that was terrible. And so I'm trying to be gracious. I don't want to say, yeah, your drummer really messed up. I'm going to say, yeah, me and the drummer, we missed each other. We couldn't connect. And he goes, stop making excuses. Making excuses. I'm like, it was him. Like, it was totally him. Like, I would have been fine if he just left and stopped. And man, all this is just like rising up in me to defend myself and blame this other person. And I just hear like a little angel on my shoulder, Brian McCray, fall on your sword. Just think it's his country. You're right, Yesupadam. I won't make any more excuses. Ah. Pride. It's in there, deep, isn't it? Last week, Tim shared from, we're on this, going through the book of Daniel. And last week, Tim talked about Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord just humbling him greatly, and out of that humbling came praise. Out of that humbling came an acknowledgement of the Lord. And I just want to we're gonna look at, you know, as Dave Harvey used to say, and here's the rest of the story. There's a second half to the story, a contrast from Daniel chapter 4 into Daniel chapter 5 with two different kings of Babylon, both of them dealing with this issue of pride in their lives and how they responded to it. And so just a real brief, a lot of this information here is a little hit or miss, and so but just so we understand some of the context, but we see Nebuchadnezzar came into power And around the time that Daniel was maybe 15 to 18 years old, God was taken captive. And then we've read in the first four chapters of Daniel about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's relationship. And it starts just telling this story. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point where we're going to pick up the story today, Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. And then we see what there's a series of kings. Like there's four other kings before we get to where we're going to be at today, down at the bottom, Belshazzar. This Marduk, was Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings. There they give him the name Evil Merodach. That's just how they pronounce it. That does sound kind of foreboding, does it? The Evil Merodach. But that's just the way they would pronounce it. This Ewel Marduk was usurped by the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, Nergalesser. He passes away just after Ewel Marduk was only on the throne for a year or two. Nergalesser was only on the throne for maybe 2 to 3 years. This Labashi Marduk was on the throne for less than a year. And he was murdered, possibly by Belshazzar, to put his father Nabonidus on the throne. And so this is a span of about 23 years. And you can see there's great family turmoil, great political turmoil, and all this is going on. And then even as we pick up the story here, Nabonidus had actually moved out of Babylon and placed his residence in another area. And he appointed his son Belshazzar as the co-regent. He was in Babylon as king. And so you had his father Nabonidus, king number one, and Belshazzar, king number two, which is going to come into the story later on. But also during this time, where we pick up the story today, the Median army was at the gates. We remember back from Daniel 1, where King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of he's the head of gold, and then another kingdom was coming right after him. And this is that point of transition. And so that's where we pick the story up. And we read in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, first reading, you might think, well, this is just one of those, you know, this playboy king who just kind of came to power, and even in the midst of being surrounded by armies, has just had all a life of privilege, and so he's just like in the face of armies surrounding him, just like, let's just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. But as we're about to read here and see in the text, he's actually, what this actually is probably more likely a rally for war. Like there's actually going to be this is a party, but actually even as we're about to read, more like an orgy, all designed to summon the favor of their gods. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple. That term father there, it's like we would say the fathers of our country type of thing. It just means a respected predecessor. That Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Babylonian thought was, once my people, my territory conquered your people and your territory, it was an expression that my gods, my God and my gods are stronger than yours. And so what Belshazzar is doing here is he's honoring all these other gods that they worshipped that helped them conquer the God of Israel. And then obviously profaning these objects that were used in temple worship. And it's similar, I think, somewhat to where even our practice sometimes, even in Christianity, not that there's anything wrong with this, but it's sometimes it's good to recall all the deeds of the Lord. If you're going to face a battle, if you know things are getting tough, what do? We recall the victories of our God to stir us to stand strong and to fight. And so as they're about to face the armies that are surrounding the city, they're stirring themselves, they're calling to mind all these thoughts. When suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned, here we go again, this is going to sound a little bit familiar. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Third highest because Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar was number two, so the best he could give him was the third highest place in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were terrified. The queen, and most likely this is Belshazzar's mother, because she wasn't invited to the party, because you don't invite your mom to these kind of parties. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, to explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Obviously, most likely she was King Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, or she was someone who obviously had a firsthand knowledge of the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing, tell me what it means, and you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel here seems to have been completely forgotten. And I just want us to think for a minute what that would look like. Like you're taken captive as a teenager. You're brought into this country where you serve this king faithfully for at least 22 years. And at this point, Daniel now is in his 70s. And the king doesn't even recognize who he is. The queen has to remind him or say, hey, there's this guy, you should call him. And we don't know what happened to Daniel. Perhaps Daniel was in power as the transition went from Nebuchadnezzar to his son, but Daniel just kept speaking the truth, trying to his best to serve this king, and maybe these kings just didn't like what he was saying, so they fired him, they demoted him. Of course, all through these stories in Daniel, we've seen that the astrologers and all these other enchanters and diviners and all that, they weren't fans of Daniel because he kept outshining them. And so maybe, again, there's another conspiracy or something to work his demise. But he seems to have just sort of been discarded and in 23 years' time, completely forgotten. And so how would you come into this situation? Would you come in having nursed a 23-year grudge? Or would you come in ready to serve? And the humility of Daniel here in contrast with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is just striking. I mean, what a statement. Keep your wealth. Keep your title. Keep your honor. Like everything, I think about myself, like everything in me would be like, this is your chance. This is your chance to get back at all those people who did these things to you. This is your chance to regain power and gain control and have influence again. This is it. And this forgotten captive in his 70s, most likely a eunuch, God raised up for this moment to be a prophetic voice. I've heard some speakers say, you know, just no matter what your age, God's not done with you yet. Like even for someone in the later years of life. And as I said, that when we first started this story of Daniel, that these events didn't just happen in as isolated instances. As sometimes we read about the stories like Daniel and say, I hope I can be that guy. I hope I can be that person and stand strong in those moments of testing when nobody else has any answers, that I have the word of the Lord. But these just didn't happen as isolated instances. We have to understand this is over the course of Daniel's life, that he lived a lifestyle that allowed for this moment to happen. And I think the key here is Daniel's humility. And by humility, I don't mean just simply that we're like, oh, I'm just nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm just a wretch. God could never use me. It's not beating up on ourselves, but humility, it's finding our identity in something greater than what we can do for ourselves. Finding our identity in something that's even greater than the situation that we're going through. So that we're not reacting by the moment, but we're living for a larger story, a larger purpose. And that centers us in a way so that no matter what comes at us or what changes there are around us and what tumult and chaos and trouble there is, like we're living with a greater vision for something that's much larger than what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar, as Tim shared last week, his downfall came when he said, look at what I have built. Look at everything I've been able to amass for myself. Look at the wealth and the influence and the power and the strength and all that I have. Ruling the known world. I have done this. And maybe you haven't reached the heights of Nebuchadnezzar, but there's something in us that look at the career that I've made for myself. Look at the wealth I've been able to amass for myself. Look at the influence or the name that I have. And when we don't live unto that larger story, when we don't live unto something that's greater than ourselves, we cling to that because our entire identity is wrapped up in that. Belshazzar said, look at what I have. I've heard it's been told that the walls of Babylon were about 90 feet wide. You could actually turn a chariot of four horses around on the top of this wall. I'm untouchable. Look at the strength that's mine. Who can harm me? Or maybe with Belshazzar as well, we see him thinking somehow he can earn favor from the gods. And even as believers, sometimes we're not too far from him. We think, if I could just do a little bit more, if I could just perform a little bit better, if I could just be a little more, just try and do things a little bit better than somebody else, somehow God's going to give favor on my life. It's the same religious spirit. We understand that this pride, it's deep within us. And we're finding our identity in all these things that we can do for ourselves. But you look at Daniel. I mean, Daniel lost everything at this point at least twice in his life. He was in the royal family in Judah. He had privilege and wealth and prestige and a name and a future and a hope and a glory. And it was all taken away from him. He said if he'd found if his identity was wrapped up in all of that and then taken into captivity, you and all both would say, well, we'd probably drift, wouldn't we? Trying to find ourselves because all that was taken away from us. Rick Warren has this quote that I love. He says, never find your identity in something that can be taken from you. And then he comes and he serves and he reaches the highest level of authority, highest position in Babylon, has respect, has prestige, has the favor of the king. But see, if he had found his identity in all that Babylon had to offer, when all that's gone as well, what's he left with? He would have led a life of compromise. And I think so many of our temptations, they're all going after where we're really finding our identity in. And see, Daniel's confidence was that he could live for something greater than Babylon. Daniel's confidence and hope were in the faithfulness of God. Both faithfulness in God to fulfill all his promises, both to judge sin. That's what this whole captivity was about. But it was God's work. The beginning of Daniel says, God delivered Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And we've read from the letter in Jeremiah, it says, I carried you into captivity. But I'm doing this to purify for myself a people. Like, I have a purpose for it. In the same letter, God says, I have plans for you. So God is faithful. He is going to judge sin in our lives, but he's also doing it unto a purpose. He said, I'm going to judge you, but I have plans for you. I'm going to judge you, but I have a future for you. I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to bring you into blessing. And I don't mean blessing and like everything goes smoothly. I just mean there's going to be a greater purity in your life. You're going to know me more. You're going to be more solid, like how we see Daniel acting. Like, where's your identity founded? If everything was taken away from you, everything that you think you know of yourself and your country and way of life and your reputation and your wealth, what if all that was taken away from you? How would you live and how would you stand? Where is your identity found? Because that's the root of our humility. And so we see in the theme throughout Daniel's that God raises up kings, God brings them down. But who can stand in the midst of this? Who can remain steadfast? It's those that are humble, those who fear the Lord more than they fear Babylon. Those who fear the Lord more than they fear losing everything that could be taken away from them. See, Daniel understood this larger story that God was trying to tell. You know, just as we move through Daniel, look back, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the final say in this. You're not the final authority. Right now, you're the king. Right now, you're the golden head. Right now, you're in charge, but there's going to come another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom, but eventually there's going to come a kingdom that's not made with human hands. When all these other kingdoms have turned to dust and are blown away by the wind, this kingdom will stand forever. It will fill the earth. Who do you fear that's greater than Babylon? Who do you fear that's greater than the circumstances or the chaos or the trials that we see around him? Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, you can't even put people to death unless the Lord allows it. For all your power, for all your strength, for everything that you would command, and it gets done instantly, I still have the final say. Who do you fear that's greater than Babylon? Where do you find your identity in? And as we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar, you can't even hang on to your own sanity. God didn't even have to curse him. He just had to lift a little bit of his grace off his life, and Nebuchadnezzar fell to pieces. Like, there's a greater story. There's a greater reality. There's a greater kingdom than the one of Babylon. Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your hope and your confidence? And I shared this a couple weeks ago as well, but we just see our 70 years at best. I hope I can make it a good 70 years, 80 with strength, and I hope everything's pleasant and I do well. And so we base our entire relationship with Christ sometimes just on these 70 years, but I shared this a couple weeks ago. John MacArthur, I think this is just phenomenal, an amazing point that he brings up. He said, think about this. Like, Judah fell into sin, so God raises up Babylon to judge that sin, but it was almost like a Trojan horse. They took captives into Babylon. They took the seed of the gospel into Babylon, and then raised that seed up to the highest position they could. And then 2,500 years later, why were there wise men from the east looking for a king in Israel? God actually put his own people in captivity to reach people from the east to bring them to his son. Like, we're seeing 70 years, God's thinking 2,500. Where's your identity found? Who do you fear that's greater than this Babylon that we're living in? In the midst of tumult and chaos and turning over transitions of power and all this, where's your hope? Where's your identity found in? Is it found in these 70 years, or is it found in a greater story? Is it found in a greater kingdom? For all the tumult, the chaos, the power struggles, how do I do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God? How do I walk in the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 22 says, humility is the fear of the Lord. So Daniel gives gives this word. He says, Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar, you didn't learn from your father. Like there's a proverb I love. It says, don't move the ancient boundary stone put in place by your father. And like the wisdom in that isn't, okay, follow the rules, do the same things your father did, so much as it is, like, go ask your father. Go talk to your father. What were you trying to keep out? What were you trying to keep at a distance? Why was that boundary stone put there? Find out from your father, what were you trying to set as, I'm not going any further than this. This is the line. I'm stopping here. I'm not going any further. Like Belshazzar had this example from Nebuchadnezzar. It was obvious all these things were written down, from dream interpretations to men in the fiery furnace to Nebuchadnezzar going out. Belshazzar, you knew all this. What did you do with it? Would you humble yourself and learn from your fathers? Paul writes, he said that these stories were written to teach us. And because he didn't learn, Daniel says this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Daniel here is presenting, there's only two options. You can either submit your lives to God and humble yourself and honor him, or you can set yourself against him. It all comes down to humility. To who will you submit to? Who will you surrender to? Who will you allow to govern your lives? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I would never drink out of these sacred goblets or drink them to false gods, and I've never done anything like that. But let me show maybe how the New Testament equates this. All right, in 1 John it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This lust, it's not just sexual, it's covetousness, greed, selfishness, it's I want, and the pride of life comes. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And of course, in James, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? We sing a lot about friendship being the friends of God. The idea of friendship means that we're both on the same page. We're both after the same things. We're both striving after them. When God calls us friend, he's saying, I've brought you into agreement with myself. We're friends of God when we're after the same things God is at. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. It's this friendship with the world. It's this loving the things of the world. It's this, there's so many areas that we could talk about where we've, in a sense, submitted to these things or given control over our lives. Where Paul says this in Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole idea is, who's controlling you? Who's governing you? Who have you submitted to? What desires, what control, what influence What things govern your life that fall under this idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? When we surrender ourselves to these things, when we give control of ourselves over to these things, we set ourselves up as enemies of God. We put ourselves in opposition against Him. Like, there's no middle ground. Well, I'm mostly with Him. Well, I kind of allow these things to govern and rule my life. Therefore, Daniel goes on, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what these words means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck. And he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. I've often asked myself, like, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar a year? But here, Belshazzar is just, this night, you're done. Like, is God still merciful in the face of both men were full of pride? Both men were in opposition to God. You start looking back and you realize it was the mercy of God towards Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all of Babylon to even bring Daniel into captivity. It was the mercy of God that God gave Daniel the ability to interpret these dreams, to give Nebuchadnezzar and the following kings a heads up that these things are coming. It was the mercy of God to give Nebuchadnezzar testimony of saving these men from the fire, and it's the mercy of God that he allowed Belshazzar to know these things. And the reality is that if you're here today even hearing this story, it's the mercy of God to you. Paul said these things were written to teach us, to instruct us. Like God is going to judge pride in our lives. God is going to judge our opposition to Him. But here's what God has already done in mercy, is that He gave His Son to suffer the wrath, the punishment, the judgment of all our sin already. Like, He's made that provision. And here's the thing, is that He's saying, will you humble yourself? Will you leave your ways, the pride of your life, the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh? Will you leave these things and will you give your life to me? Will you trust me? Will you turn from your sins? Will you repent? Will you trust in the sacrifice of my son to pay for all sin, for all humanity, for all time, so that you can know me, so that you can be in relationship with me, so that we're not at odds with each other. There's actually peace between you and I. You can come, you can know me, because I've already shown you mercy in this. You know these things. I've already demonstrated it with my son. I've told you of it in my word. Will you humble yourself? Will you, this is the language that we use, and it's absolutely correct. Will you surrender your life? That means I'm not the one calling the shots anymore. That means I'm not living based on the responses of whatever's going on around me. I'm trusting my hope and my confidence is in a greater story and in a greater power, a greater kingdom that transcends all of this stuff. In your lives personally, in our lives as a nation, whatever. Will you follow me? Will you humble yourself? He said, I've already sent my son to the cross to suffer judgment for all sin, for all humanity. And here's the promise he offers. There is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Surrender your life to me and I'll give you the life you've been trying to find in all these other things that your eyes, your flesh, your pride's been trying to gain for you. But then even as believers, there's a call here. There's a warning here. And even though in Christ we've escaped the wrath of God towards sin, God's judgment still comes to us. But it doesn't come to us in wrath. It doesn't come to us as a penalty. It comes to us in discipline. Because what he's after is a heart of people that are pure towards him in love. He's judging you to win you. He's judging you to bring you into wholeheartedness. He's judging you to where to bring you into a place where you said, you know, where we'll say, all these things that I cling to, all these things that I desire, they're fading away, but you're forever. You're glorious and beautiful and majestic beyond description. And just as we sang to you, our heart longs for you. And he's saying, will you surrender? So again, what areas in your heart, what areas in your life are you controlled? Are you governed? Are you ruled? Where do you find your identity? Who do you fear more? I might lose this. God has a standard that I'm after, that he's working in me. And I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to follow him. Let's have the worship team come forward. I'd like to just close our time here together just by lifting up any needs that this body may have or that you may have. And so we want to give an opportunity for God to work in every situation. And Scripture instructs us, you know, 66 times in the New Testament it says one another. And among that is love each other, pray for one another, carry one another's burdens. So we just want to provide an opportunity to do that today as part of our time together. And so if you have any need today that you'd like prayer for, if there's any stronghold in your life that you just can't seem to get free from, if there's any situation that you just need a breakthrough in, we just want to bring that before the Lord, because just as we shared today, so part of our humility is just simply, God, I can't do anything for myself. I need you. And so if you have any need today that you'd like prayer for, if you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you in prayer. All right, hold your hands high, because there's a number of you, and this is great in the sense that anyway, okay, can everybody look around? All right, let's stand together. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then if we could, let's gather around these people and pray over them. Holy Spirit, we thank you that even in the humbling, Lord, those moments in our lives where we decrease, you're desiring to increase grace, mercy, truth, glory, all of you. And so, Lord, we just ask you today for each one of us that you would reveal yourself to us as more glorious, more powerful, stronger than anything that we would fear. Lord, we don't want to love our lives even unto death, Lord. We want to love you more. We want to love you wholeheartedly. And so, Lord, once again today, we lift up before you, Father, just our weakness. Lord, our failure to see things clearly as you do. But, Lord, we thank you for stories like this in the book of Daniel. Lord, where we can see, Lord, that all that we think we have can be lost in a moment. But, Lord, you're eternal, you're faithful, you're good. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us grace to believe you, give us grace to trust you. Even when we don't see an end, even when we don't see any type of resolution, Lord, we want to follow you rightly. Lord, we want to find all our hope and our confidence in the knowledge of who you are. So Lord, would you do this for us today? Father, would you continue to open our eyes and show us more of who you are? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's gather around these people and pray for them. Amen.